Revelation 3, 14 to 22. As we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. As I said before, this is my fifth time in the life God has given me to go through the book of Revelation. And as usual, every time you do, you learn stuff you never learned before. There's always more. Revelation 3, 14 through 22, the Laodicean Church. Reading from God's Word. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with an eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good by his Spirit. Now, this study, I don't know if we'll get through it tonight. We may end up continuing this next week. Remember the situation, the context here. You have the Roman province of Asia. The Isle of Patmos is out here in the Aegean Sea. And Apostle John, as being over 90 years of age, is exiled out there. He's working in the mines. He's the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He's the only apostle that is still alive. 1st, 2nd John calls him the elder. He's over 90 years of age. And what we have here is God then reveals his truth to him, the apocalypsis, the unveiling, the disclosing of who Jesus Christ is. When he's on the Isle of Patmos here in exile, he's persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ by the Roman emperor. The book of Revelation is the unveiling of who Jesus Christ is. It is the climax of the Bible. It's like going to a movie. The climax is at the end. And so here we have the revelation of who Jesus is. Specifically, Jesus is the glorified God-man now. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And if you want to get a picture of who Jesus is, you read the vision in Revelation 1, 9 through 20 of the glorified God-man, Jesus Christ. So you've got Ephesus, you've got Smyrna, you've got Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis. Philadelphia. And Laodicea. Okay. This is a postal route. Remember, a postal route. So John gets the revelation of God here. You read chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it then and do the words of this prophecy. You've got the pastor of the church, the angel, as it says in 1:19 and 20 of Revelation, reads this to the congregation. There's one copy, because in those days, think of how laborious it is to copy the scriptures. You've got one copy, you got all seven letters, so he reads that to his particular body of believers, but it's also read through the whole thing to everybody else, and then it goes to the next angel, to the next angel, to the church, to the church, to the church, to all of those. seven churches, seven being the number of completion, a Roman postal route. There are seven parts to every one of the letters. Seven parts. We've got a correspondent, a city, a church. We've got a thing missing here with the Laodicean. The commendation. Commendation is missing. We have condemnation, command, counsel. The counsel is usually two parts, the promise and the challenge or the exhortation. There are two churches, then, that have no condemnation. No condemnation. The two churches without the condemnation, remember, are Smyrna, which is the missionary church. No condemnation. And the other one is the Philadelphia, the mission church. There's no condemnation. Sardis is a dead church. What? You're right. You're right. Thank you, Lincoln. This is the persecuted church. The persecuted church. Persecuted church and the mission church are the two churches with no condemnation. With no condemnation, okay? No condemnation on these two churches. Now, when we talk of no commendation, no positive, you've got Sardis, the dead church, and the Laodicean churches, which, as we will get into, is the apostate church. Okay? So let's repeat that, just to make it clear. Of the seven churches, there's seven parts normally to the letters. The two churches, then, that have no commendation, positive, no commendation, positive, is Sardis, the dead church, and the Laodicean church, which is the apostate. The two churches that have no condemnation are, nothing negative against them, are the persecuted church, Smyrna, and the mission church, Philadelphia. Okay. Now, just in review, last thing here. These churches, remember, there's a fourfold meaning to these churches. Fourfold meaning. These churches are historic churches. Every one of them was house churches in the first century. These churches then are represented in every dispensation of the church age. So all through church history, in any given situation, century, you can find all of these seven churches represented. All of these seven churches are represented. They are also true of individuals. Individuals are representative of every one of these seven churches. So at Grace Baptist, you can find every one of the, you can find a Sardis person here, a dead person in the pew. You can find a mission-minded person in the pew. You can find a persecuted person, etc., etc. Okay? And lastly, there is then a sequence here. A sequence. So there is where historically you go then from the first church, the Ephesian church, down through the church age to the last church in the church age, which is the Laodicean church. What I find very interesting in studying this, you find men of God like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that died in 1981. You can find J.I. Packer, Francis Schaeffer died in 1984. John Stott, I mean, there's many of the biblical scholars that will say that we're living in the Laodicean age. Laodicean age. Laodicea here, we're talking about the apostate church. We put this, remember, on a time calendar. A lot of them say we're looking at 1930 and following. 1930 and following. What is important about the 1930s? You can say 1920s and 30s was the proliferation of liberalism. Liberalism, which basically means in one, as Emo Brunner said, you want a synonym for liberalism is unbelief. Unbelief. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer went to Union Seminary in New York from Germany in 1930 and 31 to share the gospel, he was laughed at. He ended up in Harlem with the black churches where he heard the gospel preached. Liberalism. It's an apostate church. It's the end of Puritanism. They rejected Puritanism. Puritanism. Laodicea means the rights of the people. Democracy. Laodicea. What does apostasy mean? Remember when we went through the book of Jude? Apostasy, a deliberate renunciation, abandonment of a previously held belief or loyalty. A deliberate renunciation or abandonment of a previously held belief or loyalty. When we're looking at this today, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there's only one adequate explanation for the state of the church today. Now just think, he died in 1981. Think of what's happened in England now. They've got the progressives that are totally in control of everything. Those that are in church attendance in Great Britain, you probably got 1% of the population now. 1% of the population. Canada's the same type of thing, 1%, 2%, 3%. It's very low. But he says, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that there's only one adequate explanation for the state of the church today, and that's the apostasy of the church itself. That's Laodiceanism. Laodiceanism. Francis Schaeffer, the last book he wrote before he died was called The Evangelical Disaster. The Evangelical Disaster. He died in 1984. And he said in that, what is the great evangelical disaster? Is that he says what has happened is the church has failed to stand for truth as truth. The church has failed to stand for truth as truth. He says there's only one word for this, and the word he uses is accommodation. A synonym for accommodation is compromise. He says twofold. We've accommodated on the truth itself. Failure to defend the truth, stand up for the truth, and we've accommodated on the moral issues. Compromise there again. And because of fear of reprisal and et cetera, have assumed silence. R.C. Sproul says, unless the church, Christian church, takes the marketplace seriously, revolution is inevitable. Unless the church takes the marketplace seriously, revolution is inevitable. And Francis Schaeffer, in this book on evangelical disaster, has stated that truth demands loving confrontation. Truth demands loving confrontation. Ephesians 4:15, we're to speak the truth in love, yes, but we're to speak the truth. We're to speak the truth. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as you have been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, that's the positive, and refute the negative, then. So you and I then proclaim the gospel positively, and we should have, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, then we should have an apologia for the faith. We should speak up against error and defend the faith. When you consider what happened with Richard Wurmbrand in Romania and different things, if you've ever watched that movie, Tortured for Christ, and all that, you see the compromise and accommodation that occurred there when most of the churches just knuckled under what was happened when communism came in. The same thing happened in Nazi Germany. If you read Ted Metaxas on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you see that the vast majority of the church in Germany just went along with Nazism, didn't create any ripples at all. You ended up with a very minority, the few that went underground in the confessing church. Bonhoeffer was part of that. We have a sad situation going on in our country today. Just today in the Word from Moody just lately, they said they had a poll there among the self-identified evangelicals. Only 40% believe the Bible is the Word of God. Self-professed evangelicals, only 40% now believe the Bible is the Word of God. How can you defend the truth if you don't even think you have the truth, you see? And the truth be known is that most of the people then that say the Bible is not the Word of God, they're not Christian, they don't have a true faith to begin with. The state of the church today is the apostasy of the church itself, see? And we're kidding ourselves if we deny that, because the Bible teaches the remnant from beginning to end, cover to cover. And in the church age, it's a remnant that is there. When you read about all the people that come to saving faith in Christ, that's during the tribulation, the trib saints and that. But during the church age, Jesus says, when I return, Luke 18:8, what? When I return, will I what? Find faith. Will I find faith in here? That's one thing and why I read the Voice of the Martyrs little magazine monthly from cover to cover. Because those saints in there on the front lines stand up for the faith, for the Bible, the truth, and they are fearless. In fact, the more they're faced with persecution, the stronger they get. Persecution is the fertilizer to faith, is what they say. The stronger they get in the face of persecution. Let's look at our text here. First of all, let's look at the correspondent. Correspondent is Jesus Christ. Most of what we read, remember, we're dealing with red letter verses in the Bible, deemed to have been Jesus Christ speaking. Out of the 31,174 verses in the Bible, 31,174, we've got 1,780 of them are red letter verses. And of those red letter verses, you and I rejoice here at Grace Baptist because approximately 500 of those are doctrines of grace. Doctrines of grace. About 500 of them. To the angel of church of the Laodiceans. The angel is the pastor, Revelation 1:19 and 20. He's a messenger. Messenger then appointed by God to bring the word of God to them. This prophecy, the church of the Laodiceans, it's apostate, essentially an apostate church. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So what Jesus does here is there's three titles that he identifies himself here. Three titles. B.F. Westcott says, one title and another of Christ expresses his ineffable glory. So it all adds to Jesus' glory. The first one you see is the Amen. Amen. This is the only time you'll find this in Scripture, as Jesus is called the Amen. Originally, this word meant to carry, to support with the arm. To support with the arm. And then it came to mean something that was firm, and unshakable. Unshakable. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 22:23. Isaiah 22:23. Isaiah 22:23. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. This is what amen means, firm and unshakable. Imagine a Bedouin tent. You know, pastor's great artistry. Doesn't that look good? Isn't that a tent? Yeah, just use your imagination. Huh? There's in the center of the tent is what? There's the main, if you've ever seen the movies and they show a Bedouin tent, you'll see the main support of the tent. This is what we're talking about. And then what they do is they'll put a nail in there. And this is the amen. This is that firm and unshakable thing. And what they do, the Bedouins, is basically they hang all their valuables on that. They hang all their valuables on that. That's the secure thing, this peg. Well, this is the firm, unshakable. Firm, unshakable. Also, it means truth. Truth. Turn to Psalm 117, 1 and 2. Psalm 117, what that's noted for is that's the shortest psalm of the 150 psalms. Psalm 117, 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, all you saints, laud him, which is Old English for praise him. All you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward you, and the amen of the Lord endures forever, or the truth of the Lord endures forever. The amen of the Lord endures forever, the truth endures forever. Praise the Lord. That's the end of the psalm. Now turn to Isaiah 65, 16. Isaiah 65, boy, I tell you tonight, that's writing here of mine. Isaiah 65, 16. Isaiah 65, 16. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, in the God of amen. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, the God of amen, the God of amen. Okay? He is the truth. The truth. And of course we know John 14, 6. Someone quote that for me. Don't whisper. Lincoln? Okay. Maybe if we put up a few voices together, we'll get it audible so the old man can hear. Okay. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Good. Now, what else is interesting about this is turn to Revelation 1:7. Here we'll get the Greek and the Hebrew. Revelation 1:7. Here you get them both together. Revelation 1:7. Behold, Jesus is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. There's the Greek, even so. And what's the Hebrew equivalent? Amen. Amen. Okay? Now, another thing that's very interesting here, in the Bible there are 127 verses with amen. Okay? In the New Testament. Now, the old King James, you know, would have verily, at the beginning. Some translations will put truly. The New Authorized Version that we have, for example, like John 5:24, a verse of justification, but John 5:24, most assuredly, I say to you. Personally, I like the verily, verily, or the truly, truly. The truly, truly. Amen, amen. What's so interesting with this, of these 127 verses, 76 of them have amen at the beginning. Amen is at the beginning. Amen is at the beginning. And every time it's at the beginning, God or Jesus is speaking. God or Jesus is speaking. 48 times, it's at the end. And every time, man is speaking. Every time man is speaking. So what's so interesting about this is, of course, Jesus is the truth. God, as God, impossible for him to lie. So everything Jesus says is truly, truly. See? But he puts that at the beginning just to emphasize that. And he says truly, truly, and then what he says. And then what does man echo? Man echoes at the end is, let it be so, even so. See, just echoes that of God's truth back to him. That's the first title, amen. Now, let's erase this. The second title, which is related to the first, is the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. Faithful. This is an attribute of God, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Let's see, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, or is it 3:2? Let me just look here quick. Let's see here. Second Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. God is faithful, will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Faithful is God will do what he has said. God is faithful, he will do what he said. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God will always do what he says. It's just like Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return unto me void. It will accomplish that which I please, prosper in the thing whereto I send it. And knowing that God, his mercy, Psalm 36:5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. In other words, this attribute of God, like all of his other attributes, is infinite, measureless, and boundless. He is the true witness. True witness. Truth, reality as perceived by God, the self-expression of God. As John MacArthur says, the self-expression of God, and because the definition of truth begins with God, it is theological, but it's also ontological. It's the way things really are. And he's the true witness, the true witness. We already quoted John 14:6. He's the truth. And Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for him to lie. Titus 1:2, impossible for him to lie. And of course, Jesus is God's witness to all of that. Third title. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. Arians love this verse. What do we mean by Arians? Who are the Arians? Arians deny the deity of Christ. He's just creation, right? Who are our Arians that we deal with in Wilmer? Jehovah's Witnesses, JWs, who else? The Mormons. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians. They say, see, Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. He's just a created being. He's not God. There's no deity with Jesus. They forget the Greek. The Greek here is arche, which means Jesus is the source of all creation. Jesus is the source of all creation. God who created all things by Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:9. Colossians 1:16. 17. All things are created by him, for him, both visible and invisible. Principalities, powers, created through him, for him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the source of all creation. What does it say in Hebrews 1:2? God in these last times has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. By whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is the source of all creation. We go, remember in our study on Colossians on Sunday morning, is that he is Colossians 1:15. We get into Christology. There he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation, he is the protakos. He is the supreme one over all creation. See, the supreme one over all creation. Those are the three titles Jesus gives to himself there in verse 14. That's right. Yes. He has seen me, has seen the Father. Yeah. Philippians or John 14:9, he said to Philip. Right. Yeah, that would be a part of that. Good. That's a good point. John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the men who have given me out of all the world. And when he says, I've manifested your name, remember that means not just Jesus' titles, his appellations, his attributes. That also means all of his works. You see, all of his works and all the, his work of creation, redemption, everything is included in the name. Everything, as John MacArthur said, everything Jesus did manifested God's name. Yeah, good. So let's look at the city. Laodicea, I should put it, let's put it over here. Laodicea was 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. It was 40 miles from Philadelphia. 40 miles from Philadelphia. The two cities most related to it were Colossae and Hierapolis. 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 And they were like, if I remember right, we're talking maybe 10 miles and 6 miles, something like that. So they were very close with each other. They were all located in the same valley, the Lycus Valley. And we run into this in our morning study on Colossians, Colossians 2:1. Look at that in your Bible. And I think it's 4:16. Look at those two verses there in your Bible. Colossians 2:1 and 4:16. Colossians 2:1. Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for many who have not seen my face in the flesh." And then 4:16. "Now when this epistle," this letter to the Colossians, "is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans." There's an assertion there by many that the same false teachers that we're dealing with in Colossae were the ones in Laodicea also. And that could be reasonable because of the proximity of those two cities to each other. Laodicea, let me erase this here. Lord, you know how I want a bigger board. Laodicea was noted for its hot springs. And this would then comes to play when Jesus says, you know, "I wish you were hot or cold. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm." This comes into play. They got their water from aqueducts, their drinking water, aqueducts. And they'd travel many miles through these aqueducts, and by the time they got to them, it wasn't really the best drinking water. You can imagine, not the best drinking water. It's kind of like, reminds me, it just came through my mind. When I was young, you know, when my parents came from South Dakota, and here in South Dakota. What are you laughing for, Scott? You know what I'm going to say before I say it. Scott's from that, you know. Okay, so where do you get your drinking water in South Dakota? It's from the river. The river. What's the name of that? James. The James River. Right. So I grew up there. I'm just, you know, 5, 6 years old. And so I think nothing of it. Really just gulp that water. Well, we come to Wilmer, and we've got our own well water on the farm. Our own well water. So we go back to Huron there to visit. And I'm in the cafeteria there, and my brother and my sister, then they're younger than me, and the five of us are sitting at the table, and the water is there. It's free. And what do? I take that drink of water, and the first thing I do, spray it all over the place, and the people in the restaurant are looking at me and all, and my parents want to head for a place, a hole in the ground right away, you know. So that was, it just couldn't stand the taste of it then. But I was used to it before. It was fine, see. So, yeah, it'd be kind of like drinking the water from the aqueduct here at Laodicea. They were noted for their wealth. This was a banking center. Cicero of Roman fame, you know, the orator and the philosopher and that, used to cash his checks there and all of that. This was such a banking center, and they had such wealth, is that we would call it today, it'd be the center of all the millionaires. This would be the millionaires would be there, millionaire. There also was a medical school there. They had a reputation, and that medical school developed an eye salve for cure for eye ailments that was eventually distributed all over the then known world. And they also known for their black wool industry. Black wool industry. So they made garments. It was a garment making center from the soft, it was noted because it was real soft, a soft black wool. And it was a trade center. This had a lot to do with its wealth. It was at the junction, really, from the east-west when you're going from Ephesus this way, but it was also north-south, and it was on actually three main trade routes. So it was a center of commerce there in Laodicea. Now, the church. Church at Laodicea. So we're talking a house church. Some people would say Epaphras was the pastor. The same Epaphras that began the church at Colossae. But there's others who would say, let me get the reference right here. Turn in your Bible to Colossians 4:17. There's others that say that Archippus. How do you spell that name? Let's see here. Archippus was the pastor. He was the son of Philemon. Now, turn in your Bible to Philemon chapter. Or verse 2, Philemon, verse 2. Philemon, verse 2. To the beloved Appia, a woman who was a leader in the church, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Archippus, the son there of Philemon. How did this church get its beginning? It's like we shared with the other ones. Look in your Bible, Acts 19:10. Let's read verse 9 with it. Acts 19, 9 and 10, but when some were hardened and did not believe but spoke evil of the way, the Christians, before the multitude, Paul departed from them, withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia, Roman province of Asia, which included all of these seven churches, which is modern-day Turkey, remember, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, Now let's look at the condemnation. Condemnation, verse 15. Jesus says, I know your works. Remember the word for know in the Greek here is oida, not gnosko. Gnosko is how you and I learn, like Isaiah 28:10. Precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. That's how we learn. That's what gnosko is. It's incremental learning. This oida here is like John 2:23-25. Jesus did not commit man to them because he knew man, and he had no need that anyone should tell him a man, for he knew man. Jesus knows exhaustively, immediately, and comprehensively everything. Everything. He alone knows the heart. 1 Kings 8:39. Proverbs 15:11. Hell and destruction are before him. How much more the hearts of the sons of men. Or the hearts of the sons of men. I know your works. So everything that Jesus says, see, about this church, which is an apostate church, is truth and nothing but the truth. Absolute truth. That you are neither cold nor hot, I could wish that you were cold or hot. Now, the cold ones. Cold ones are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. They're spiritually blind. We're talking hardened hearts. They would be like in Psalm 10:4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. They would be Romans 3:10 through 12. There's none who seeketh after God, none who understands, there's none that does good, no, not one. Those are total depraved ones. They are the cold ones. These are heathen, they're pagans. Those that basically have not heard the gospel or they've rejected the gospel, they're cold, cold. Okay, the hot ones, as you can imagine, we're talking about ones that are spiritually alive. Spiritually alive. These have spiritual understanding. They've been illuminated. Ephesians 1:17-18. The application of God's revealed to our word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so we grasp as reality what the sacred text says. These are hot ones. They are alive in the Lord. In other words, they're progressing in sanctification. They are obeying the word of God. They're demonstrating good works, that type of thing. So there's these two extremes, the hot ones and the cold ones. And what does Jesus say? Then verse 16. So they can, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you or spew you or spit you out of my mouth. Yes. Because it'd be like Jesus talking to the publicans. Same type of a thing. Is that those are the ones that then, once the Spirit awakens them to their sin, it'd be like in Luke 18:13. The publican standing afar off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, and then he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See? And those are the ones, when awakened by God's Spirit, there would be a receptivity then to the gospel. That's a good comment. Thank you. I could wish that. See, Jesus knows that. See, is it? In other words, the ones that would be most likely to come to saving faith would be these a lot sooner than the lukewarm. So when we're talking then the lukewarm, what are we talking about? Lukewarm. Right. These are ones that have, let's say, they've heard the gospel many times, and because of their works or whatever, they think they're saved. They think they're saved. And they are so positive that they are saved that no matter what you, another Christian, says to them and what the pastor says to them, they will get adamant in your face against that and deny that. See, these are lukewarm. Martin Lloyd Jones says the hardest people to be saved are the people that think they're already saved. They are what you would call immunized against the gospel. They've had just enough gospel so it keeps them at arm's length. They keep it at arm's length, just a safe distance. These people were the materially wealthy ones, but it's interesting at Laodicea, they didn't express their material wealth, but they expressed it in their spiritual wealth. They thought because they were so materially wealthy that God was blessing them because they were spiritual. Do we have any of that going on today? Yeah, we have the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, don't we? We have those that think, well, you know, to Jesus here is your purpose. You come to Jesus, he'll bless you. He'll bless you with all the wealth in the world, you know, whatever you want. Mike and Rebecca Waters, when they were in Uganda and all of that, when Mike was in the Philippines first, they went to Uganda, and now they're back in the Philippines. That's what they said, is the spread of the gospel around the world now is mainly health, wealth, and prosperity. So in Uganda, that's it. You come to Christ, boy, and you're going to get all the wealth in the world, see, that he'll give you. And so what they were doing here in Laodicea was they weren't going around saying, we're wealthy in that. They were interpreting it as spiritual wealth, that God would bless them, see, and they were saved. They knew they were saved. And for you to come and tell them differently, they would get in your face adamantly against that, right? Luke 5:31-32. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Well, the sick would be the cold ones that would be awakened then by God's Spirit to their sin condition, whereas the lukewarm would be those that think they're already whole. See, and you can't tell me, you know, that I'm not saved. Remember what Luther said. You preach so that people come to hate their sin or they hate you. So these people, they would hate you if you told them they were a sinner, see, and they needed to repent, which is exactly what Jesus does. And of course, Jesus says, I know your works. I know your heart. I know what's inside. Now, here's what is so interesting. I never realized this before. This is so important. Jesus here is not condemning these people immediately. It's not like Jeremiah 7:16, where God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore. Don't come to me and say, you know, Lord, you know, work of salvation. No, Jesus says, the time is past. It's time for judgment. He's not saying, you know, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I know your heart, where you're at. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. No, what he's doing here is Jesus is forewarning. And the word in the Greek, and I never realized this before. Like I said, I've taught this before, but you learn all things new. Continually grow in God's word constantly. It's always more there. Is the word here is I will vomit you. The word in the Greek is melo. Melo. And what Jesus is saying here is this. I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. I am about to vomit you or spit you or spew you out of my mouth. The word means almost, and the significance here is Jesus' imminent intention. Yes, they're on the verge of judgment, but the word here means I'm about to. So what are we talking about here? What we're talking about here is sovereign grace. This is sovereign grace. This is grace to these people. They deserve immediate judgment. But what is Jesus doing? He's forewarning them. He's giving them an opportunity yet to repent. Exactly. This is consistent with the context when you read verses 19 and 20. Just look at 19 and 20. There, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in to him, dine with him, and he with me. It's consistent with the context. So I'm about to. And remember, what is God's justice? His immediate, immutable action where he always does what is right. It's like Abraham saying to God when he's, Jesus, when he's on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18:25, will not the God of all the earth do right? Jesus has every right to judge them immediately, but in grace, what he does is he gives them this slim little window here where there's an opportunity yet to repent. So, he says here in verse 17, because you say, there's a real indication, you see, of where they're at and their heart condition and everything else. They say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know, Jesus says, and there he gives five characteristics of them, that you are wretched. The word miserable there, you could write pitiable. They are most to be pitied. They think they're saved and they're not. They deserve pity. And they are poor. Really, what they are is crippled beggars. They're poor, they're blind, spiritually blind, and they're naked. You see, they're not clothed with any righteousness from Jesus at all. It reminds you of Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Turn in your Bible to Matthew 7, 21 to 23. These are verses of false assurance. False assurance. Matthew 7, 21, 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. When you see Lord, Lord there repeated, it's like 1 Samuel 3:10 when God comes and says, Samuel, Samuel. When you see that repetition, it's emphasis, but also in the scripture that means intimacy, intimacy. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. As a man I have on my wall, the Junius, it says, it's not what people say, it's their conduct that determines the reality. You see, the conduct, the conduct. And he says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? So you can profess saving faith, verse 21. Verse 22, you can practice saving faith. And verse 23, and yet not possess saving faith. Verse 23, what does Jesus say? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. False assurance. And these people in Laodicea, they think that they're saved. They're proclaiming their spiritual riches. They're proud of it. And yet they do not know that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, let's look at the command. I'm going to run out of time here, as I always do. Maybe I shouldn't even start this. Oh, well. Let's plunge in at least at the beginning here. Verse 18, the command. Remember, the commands of God are formal orders from one then who has authority over all things. It's a formal order from one who has authority over all things. And authority means the right or the power to enforce obedience. These are not suggestions, these are commands. I counsel you. Isn't this interesting? This then ties in with the grace that we earlier talking about, because the counsel here, he doesn't come right out and say, I command you. He counsels here. So there's a tender note here. There's a tenderness here, you see, with this. There's a tenderness here. What would we call this scripturally? Scripturally, we would call this Exodus 33:11. This is called, when you're talking about the will of God, there's the sovereign efficacious will of God, there's the preceptive will of God, and there's the dispositional will of God. This would be the dispositional will of God. Dispositional will of God. As I live, says the Lord of God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked ones. Turn ye from your wicked ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? God's desire, you see, that even these people in Laodicea, that they would come to saving faith. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So what he says here is he's not saying, let's first take here, Jesus is not saying you can earn your salvation, or you can earn or buy your salvation. That is not what he's saying here. What he is saying is the same thing as Isaiah 55:1 and following. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 55:1 and following. Isaiah 55:1 and following. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live, etc. See, that's what we're talking about here in verse 18. Okay? And I'm going to stop there for tonight. I'll have to take it up next week. To be continued, Lord willing. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for time in your word of truth, dear Heavenly Father, and thank you for the Spirit of truth can guide us into truth. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, these truths would work on our minds, that you'd engrave them on our minds, hearts, and wills, that we would identify with the unbelief that still remains in us, dear Heavenly Father, that the probability is always there that we could stumble, that we could backslide, that we could do things that would resemble a Laodiceanism, dear Heavenly Father, even in our walk. So we pray, dear Heavenly Father, we would keep our feet close to the fire, keep ourselves in your word continually, heed the warnings of scriptures. These are not bugbears, as Jonathan Edwards says. They are meant to keep us on that narrow way, keep us totally dependent on you. Pray that we would seek your face daily, repent of sin daily, that we would repent of sin readily, dear Heavenly Father, and that we would desire to lead clean lives. May we evidence, dear Heavenly Father, that Jesus is truly in us, that we would be hot ones, that we would be spiritually alive, and that would be evident to everyone in our life and our lip. pray, dear Heavenly Father, that this next week that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to resist temptations, which are always there, constantly to test us in our faith. And the devil brings things before us to make us fall. And pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would exemplify Christ before one and all, before the watching world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.